1 Corinthians, right after the book of Romans. And yes, I'm cheating a little here, y'all, because I'm still in my 1 Corinthians class and I'm finishing all my work, so I'm going to share it with you. Now, in this letter, the apostle's been dealing with a myriad of issues facing this Greek congregation. See, there was division, there was discord over some philosophical topics over different teachers. There was moral and ethical disorder in the body, including several troubling forms of sexual immorality being openly practiced. And as chapter 7 closes, Paul's been teaching the Corinthian saints regarding some general principles about their marriages. But now as chapter 8 begins, the Corinthian saints are facing a new difficulty, one the apostle is going to address over the next three chapters indeed. It's the issue of what to do about food offered to idols. It's about idolatry. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Now remember, Christian, this is the word of the Lord, our great and glorious triune God, as it is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God stands forever. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we turn to your word now, we ask that you would speak to us through it. We are here to be fed, here to be changed, here to be united in Christ. Would you do that now as we study? In his name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Now, saints, I don't know if you've noticed, but ever since the pandemic, the driving ability of the American public has seemed to deteriorate quite a bit, hasn't it? And since then, I've been thinking about new drivers and some of the obstacles that our new drivers face learning the rules of the road. So I want to share an illustration with you this morning. In some places, drivers are allowed to make a right turn on red when the traffic light is red, right? That is, if there's no traffic coming their way. They can't pull out in front of somebody else. It gives the operators the freedom to proceed and helps keep traffic flowing along. However, at some intersections, they have little rectangular black and white signs, don't they? And they say, no turn on red. Sometimes we can be tempted to ask, well, why not? There's nobody coming, I can see. What's going on? Why am I not free to turn right on red here, now? And if you've driven for any length of time, you know the answer to that question, don't you? These places are exception to the rule. These are locations where our freedom is limited because they're dangerous for others. Yes, due to parking or building considerations or other issues that impair our sight lines, these places are gray areas because we can't know for sure that nothing is really coming. And by turning right on red at these places, we can cause maybe a severe accident. And you know, church, our walk as believers is a lot like that. In Christ, we've been given great freedom, haven't we? such as the liberty to turn right on red. But with that freedom comes responsibility. For there are potential trouble spots, unclear areas of the Christian life. These are places that can cause a serious accident to take place between brothers and sisters in Christ. So we've got to ask, how does a disciple of Jesus decide whether or not to do something that we don't know to be wrong? We've looked through the Scriptures. Nowhere in its pages does it say this behavior is forbidden for Christians. There are no black and white signs saying stop. Yet we're still not sure if it's the right thing to do. Why not? Well, because the Bible doesn't say it's one of the fruit of the Spirit or commend this activity to any of God's people. And you see, in today's verses, we've arrived at one of these danger zones, these dangerous intersections, these uncertain topics of life that sometimes occur between believers. And as church members ask Paul, what should they do about food offered to idols? And what the apostle explains is that believers display their true freedom and growing knowledge, the freedom and knowledge we have in Christ, when we deny ourselves. So that in love, we might build up the other saints for whom Christ died. For beloved, the standard of love must guide all of our behavior as Christians. And we're going to see this teaching unfold as the apostle presents our prime conviction, principal criterion, and prevailing concern. Yeah, they're all PC, Pastor Chris. Prime conviction, principal criterion, prevailing concern. May the Holy Spirit use the truth we learn today to make us holy. Okay, so in verses 1 through 3, Paul demonstrates how the standard of love serves as a Christian's behavioral guide when he explains our prime conviction, that love builds up. Now, because of the culture in which they lived, one of the pressing questions facing the Corinthian congregation was whether or not they should eat food, especially meat, that had been offered in idol worship. Indeed, this issue was such a big concern that these Greek saints had asked the apostle how they should deal with this matter in a letter they'd sent to him when he was not there. And while this was undoubtedly a point of ongoing concern for God's children, for Paul, there's a more important question in play. How would that body deal with the issue? How are Christians supposed to deal with the issue? Therefore, the apostle begins teaching the Corinthian believers at that point. And he begins his argument with these words. Now, concerning foods offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And saints, I want to stop there for a moment because if you look closely at your text, if you've got your Bible open, look at that first verse. You'll note that the phrase, all of us possess knowledge, is surrounded by quotation marks, isn't it? Do you ever wonder why? Well, it's because it's a quote. Okay? It's a Corinthian phrase used in the letter that they had written to Paul. It seems that some members of this congregation were trying to rationalize their position that it was perfectly okay to eat this meat of questionable origin. Why? Well, because they knew idols are inanimate objects. They're statues. They're things fashioned by human hands. They're really non-existent. Therefore, eating this food shouldn't really be an issue. And in his response, the apostle clarifies to the Corinthians that what they've said is true. This is actually accurate. But such knowledge can easily lead us to conceit. It can lead us to arrogance. Indeed, Paul states that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Now, brothers and sisters, this little phrase is one of the most powerful gospel teachings regarding Christian community found in any of Paul's epistles. The apostle's point is simple. Knowledge that encourages one to mistreat others or the bride of Christ in any way does not come from God. It's not godly. You see, the Corinthians were boasting of their freedom in this area, weren't they? We can do it. Idols are nothing. But in doing so, they were acting arrogantly. They weren't demonstrating love and respect for their spiritual siblings. Those who didn't understand the issue in the same way. Now remember, the truths of the faith, though things we call the indicatives, remind us that the goal of Christianity isn't just head knowledge, is it? Our growing comprehension should be demonstrated by an increasing affection for other people. Not only those inside the body of Christ, but others outside in our normal community, our neighbors. I think this is especially important for us as a Reformed congregation and denomination. Why do I think that? You know, one of the dangers we face in our theological circles is that we place so much emphasis on doctrine, on what we believe, and getting it right, that we can easily fall into the place of sinful pride, can't we? So, Emmanuel Church, we must be cautious. We must remain cautious. As one famous preacher used to say, some Christians grow, others just swell. Which one are we? Which one are we? Well, this brings us to our second principle. Love informed and shaped by the example of Jesus should be the model regulating our behavior as Christians. The Apostle John confirms this understanding in his first epistle to the people of God. There he writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Yes, our family, our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, even strangers will know that we follow Jesus Christ by how we love them. And it was Francis Schaeffer who said, "If you do not show love to one another, the world has a right to question whether Christianity is true." Therefore, as Christ's disciples, we must make every effort to consistently embody humility and demonstrate this spiritually transformed nature, a new behavior, this love to everyone that we come in contact with. Now, I can think of no better illustration of this truth than the one that's provided for us in John 13. Do you remember the story? Jesus and the apostles have gathered in the upper room. They're there for the Last Supper. And just as the food is being served, Jesus takes a moment to powerfully demonstrate the full extent of his love for these men. Remember what he did? He took off his cloak, wrapped a towel around his waist, took a basin of water, and he washed feet, didn't he? He washed the dirty feet of these guys who've been trudging around Judea and Jerusalem with him for the last 3 years. Now, this wasn't supposed to be the job of the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, was it? This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. And how does he demonstrate that? By washing feet. By serving as any common household servant would have done. But that's precisely what Jesus did. And in that way, he showed his selfless love, his servanthood toward these men, for whom he would later die. Brothers and sisters, that is wondrous love, isn't it? Now, Paul then adds a very unusual comment in verse 3. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. And here the apostle is linking these two concepts. He's linking knowledge and he's linking love. And thus he's indicating the essential ingredient in understanding is actually affection. You know, accumulating all the facts about God that we can is not going to result in the most realistic understanding of Him. We've also got to love Him. We've got to have the right reason for doing it. Let me put it a different way. Maybe this will help you understand. Without being mixed with love, knowledge is toxic. It's poison. It's like eating raw chicken. Now, you know, you put it on the grill, you put on some beautiful grill marks, it looks wonderful, but if you don't get it cooked all the way through, it's pink in the middle, right? And chicken that's pink in the middle is going to make you sick. It's going to make you sick. That's love without knowledge. It's going to make you spiritually sick. Indeed, it can prove toxic to our lives together in the body. Now, I want to be clear about something here. This doesn't mean that we've earned God's favor because we love Jesus. Okay? That it's our affection for our triune God that caused Him to choose us. That's not it at all. Instead, it's the Lord who loved us first. Don't forget what Paul told the Roman church. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, so we were still dead in our sins, spiritually dead. Do spiritually dead people do anything? No. So when we're dead, Christ died for us. He loved us when we hated him. See, it's our triune God is the one who elects, who adopts, who calls, who justifies, who delivers us from the power of sin and death. So what Paul is reminding his readers here is that loving God means we're known. We're known intimately, we're known personally by the Almighty King of the universe. Our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. And we love because he first loved us. Yes, as Jesus' disciples, our prime conviction is that love builds up. Well, the next example of how the pattern of love serves as our guide as Christ followers is found in verses 4 through 6, where we discover our principal criterion that there is only one God and one Lord. Now, here's how Paul explains the situation. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, just as we saw in verse 1, the apostle parrots a couple of slogans here from the Corinthians letter. And to him that attempted to defend their behavior, the phrase is, an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. And what Paul is making clear using this rhetorical device is that while there is some truth to these models, the Corinthian believers are misusing these ideas for their own personal benefit. Indeed, they're abusing their Christian liberty instead of obeying the law of love. Now, how are they exploiting those principles? Well, Saul explains that even though idols are fictitious, because they represent beings that do not exist, nevertheless, some people ascribe authentic worship to them. They really were worshiping an authentic stuff. Now, the list of false gods revered in and around Corinth boggles the mind. Let me share this with you. They worshiped Kronos and Poseidon and Aphrodite and Artemis and Isis and Apollo and Hermes and Zeus. So, at least 8. There were more. Now, do you see how complicated this issue would have been for a young congregation trying to make their way in a world that they just quite don't understand anymore? Yet the apostle reminds the Greek saints that only one deity is worthy of worship. Just one. And his name isn't present in the Corinthian pantheon. No, the one true God is Yahweh. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, what we come to understand as we mature in the faith is that there are fundamental and irreconcilable differences between the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the deities worshipped in all other religions. As the writer of Psalm 86:10 penned, "You are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." You see, beloved, Christianity is unique. It is absolutely distinctive among the religions of the world. How so? Well, in every other religion practice, mankind is trying to find their way to the divine, trying to earn paradise by doing some things and avoiding other behaviors, which they hope is going to please their deity, so that when they reach the end of their days, hopefully, the good's going to outweigh the bad, right? That's how the world's religions work. More good than bad, you're in. That's not what Christianity says at all, is it? See, this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints doesn't say do. It says done. It is finished. As our prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ did it all. Everything that was necessary for us. So we don't have to do it anymore. At least not for our salvation. Now, as a response to being saved, absolutely. And that's grace. That's God's unmerited favor poured out on our behalf. The amazing grace of Jesus that saved a wretch like me, one hopelessly dead in my sins and my transgressions, until God said, "You are mine, live. I have chosen you for my very own. You are precious, you belong to me." And He's done the same for you. And that's not all He's done. I want you to notice how the Father and the Lord Jesus are spoken together in these verses. Now, why is that important, you ask? Well, in saying, "For us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ," Paul is indicating the deity of Jesus of Nazareth here. Indeed, in this glorious passage on love and knowledge, the apostle presents a profound statement of the Christian doctrine of God. And in this profession, Saul draws on the scriptural reality embraced by everyone who has come to know the living God in Jesus Christ. That there is indeed one God who exists eternally in three persons, right? It's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are not three gods, these are one God. Undivided, divine essence that dwell forever in three co-equal, co-eternal persons, where they enjoy an intimate, infinite fellowship of love and of joy, of beauty and of splendor, and most of all of glory. But Paul's purpose for including this early creed is not only to point to Jesus' divinity, it's also to go back to the foundational reminder that the people defined by this confession, the believers, followers of Jesus Christ, that there is one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, are members of a new family. That we are a new creation in Him. And as that new family, we have an original code of behavior to follow, don't we? A special obligation as children of the King, that demonstrating love is more important than enjoying our freedom in Christ. And this serves as a beautiful reminder that in the same way that the Godhead is one, we should eagerly seek to be unified in the body of Christ. Now, the apostle emphasized the necessity in his letter to the church of God in Ephesus. There, Paul reminds us that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, right? With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Here's the kicker: bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, Christian, the unity we share corporately as believers flows out of the unity that we share in Christ individually. And this harmony is shown in by how we demonstrate the standard of love in our lives. See, it's our love, it's our affection for one another, which makes all the difference. And when the world sees this love, this agape in action, when we are living in unity as disciples of Christ, then they have every reason to believe that we are a supernatural body, one put together not by affinity, but by the Spirit of God. Unfortunately, that's not what the world sees all too often, is it? When the world looks at the church, they see disagreement, they see division, they see friction, they see withdrawal, they see a lack of commitment and a lack of peace. They see a church that's no different than the world. They see a church that looks just like everybody else. Well, may the Holy Spirit, indeed may our triune God, help us to live in love according to our principal criterion. There is one Lord and one God. Last instance we're going to investigate this morning of how the standard of love serves as our model as Christians is found in our prevailing concern. This is the brother for whom Christ died. You see, Paul is challenging us here to look out for our spiritual siblings, for those brothers and sisters who've been bought with Christ's blood. Why? Because we care about them. Because we have their best interests in mind. And the apostle's explanation begins in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as readily offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So what's the issue here? Well, it seems that some members of the Corinthian congregation still felt it was sinful to eat meat that had been used in idol worship. Why? Well, perhaps it was because of their upbringing. Maybe they were part of that idolatry earlier in their life. Maybe it was part of their former lifestyle. But for whatever reason, these saints still believed that if they ate this food that had been used as part of pagan worship, they were participating in idolatry themselves. Now, sadly, some of these young Greek believers couldn't seem to shake their past. And because of their earlier experiences, they couldn't enjoy the full liberty that we now have as Christians. Now, does that sound familiar to anybody? See, as disciples of Jesus, we are continually to be sensitive to our spiritual siblings in Christ. And we must learn to defer to them when appropriate. Why? Well, Paul tells us why in verse 9. Take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, saints, this instruction is one we must continually embrace as disciples. How come? Because even though we have freedom in Christ, using this liberty should never cause a weaker believer to stumble. Not as long as we can help it. So we can't help but wonder, well, what does this look like in practice, right? How do we do this? Well, let me make this clear. A stumbling block is not some action that offends somebody else. Okay? We're not free from offense. A stumbling block is an act that leads a fellow believer into sin. What is sin for them? Into a transgression of God's law. So let me see if I can illustrate this for you. You guys know me. You know I love eating delicious, spicy food from Asia, right? Yet throughout my life, I've eaten at several different Asian restaurants that had a prominent shrine to one deity or another on display, even some here in the Upper Cumberland. Now, I realize that these waving cats are nothing, right? But I would never take a young Christian, especially a young Christian from a Hindu or Buddhist background, into one of those establishments. Not ever. Why not? Because it might be a problem for them. You see, church, if we sense any activity we engage in that goes against a fellow believer's conscience, we should abstain from talking about this subject while we're in their presence. And indeed, we should avoid asking them to participate with us in that endeavor, regardless of what it is, regardless of how we feel about it. See, we're supposed to love them. That's the calling. That's the job as believers. We're supposed to not help them to sin, right? Or help them not to sin. Paul now illustrates this point in verse 10. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Do you see how serious this issue is? By partaking in an activity that we may have the freedom to enjoy, we can ruin our spiritual brothers and sisters. Absolutely ruin them. Now, I want to make clear, this isn't referring to their ultimate spiritual destruction. How do I know that? Look at it. This is a brother for whom Christ died. Can't lose that. But the destruction of the weak brother is that he would revert to his old ways, his old pagan ways. You see, the stress here is on weakening their faith, undoing their sanctification that has taken place, tarnishing their Christian life so that their spiritual maturity, their usefulness to the body is stunted. And the apostle thinks avoiding this behavior is so important that he tells us that when we do it, who are we sinning against? Did you notice? Right there at the end of verse 12. You sin against Christ. So may God give us the strength to avoid weakening another brother or sister for whom Christ died. Well, let me close this morning with one final reminder. True Christian freedom is found in following the law of love, that we will restrict our behavior for the good of others. Now, Paul provides a wonderful description of this behavior in his letter to the Philippians. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So, brothers and sisters, we are our brothers and our sisters' keepers, aren't we? That's the reality. That's the takeaway. So what's it look like in daily practice? Well, in humble reliance upon the Holy Spirit, that this means that we must do those things which our love for God and for one another dictate. We must make every effort to avoid causing our spiritual siblings to stumble in their Christian walk. And when we do, we've got to ask for their forgiveness for any wrongs we may have intentionally or unintentionally done. And finally, resting in the power of the Spirit, we must put others' needs before ourselves. That doesn't sound easy, does it? You know why? It's not. It's not. In fact, it strikes at every one of our own natural instincts. But brothers and sisters, we aren't natural people anymore, are we? We are spiritual people. Indeed, that's what makes this possible. Yes, it's an imperative for us because of who we are in Christ by God's grace. So may the Lord continue to give us the strength and the will to live by the standard of love so that we might continually build up the other saints for whom Christ died. Amen? Amen.